Well, happy first day 11 bread to all of you. I hope you've had a good day thus far. We had a very lovely meal last night. It was delicious food, lots of good conversation. We talked about salt a little bit from the sermon yesterday. It's hard not to talk about salt when you watch the Burmette men put salt on their food. And even the kids acted out the plagues, so I think they had a grand time too. And just a wonderful morning, wake up and ate some crepes, and just kind of a nice, good lead-in to this first day of Unleavened Bread. Well, what I'm going to talk about today came from an inspiration of a conversation that I was not a part of, but I was the cause of it. I was supposed to pick up my brother-in-law at the airport, and if anybody knows me, my parents know this, a lot of times if you try to contact me by phone, you're probably not going to get a hold of me, because I've got either airplane mode on, or my phone doesn't work, or I didn't charge the battery. That particular day, the phone just didn't work. So he called me, couldn't get a hold of me. So he's in the airport, and my brother-in-law is an interesting character. So he decided, I'll go sit at the bar and have a drink. And he had a drink with a Jewish guy there. So kind of sounds like the beginning of a joke. My brother-in-law is of Jewish of Polish descent, and this Jew walk into the bar, and they drank beer. And they debated about whether Jesus was the Messiah. And hearing this story, I came to this realization that I've never really had this conversation. And it kind of bothered me that I had really not put quite the consideration into that, the question of why we believe in Jesus, because it seems like a really important thing to know. So that is the title of my message today. Why believe in Jesus? And I think this question and the answer to this question really plays a big role in the question that my kids ask me quite often, and that is, Dad, why do you believe in God? The answer to this question, why we believe in Jesus, is a pillar in why we believe in God. These days of unleavened bread, they're about victory. The Exodus account is about God's great victory. Through his great wonders, Israel was freed from their Egyptian oppressors. And each plague that occurred represented God's superiority over individual gods of Egypt. And these days were set up as remembrance of God's great victory. So let's start by turning to Exodus 13, verse 3. Exodus 13, verse 3. Kind of odd place to start with the title of my message, but you'll see where I'm going. Exodus 13, verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. So yes, these days of unleavened bread, they represent sinlessness. But its institution was all about remembrance. It kind of goes back to what Bob spoke about yesterday. Remembrance of God's great victory. And in the case of the Exodus account, that it was just a miraculous victory, life-changing for those Israelites. And it was life-changing for the generations even after that, because it was the result of it was the formation of the nation of Israel. And often God will go back to have them remember how they came out of Egypt. It was foundational to Israel's belief in God. But the Exodus account was really just a precursor to a greater victory. Jesus' victory at his death. He lived a sinless life, and he gave his life that we might have life. And as you read through the accounts in the Gospels about Jesus' death, sometimes it doesn't seem like a victory. Especially when you kind of put yourself in the place of his followers, his disciples. That day was probably the darkest day of their life. And this day would have been almost just as dark the day after. Christ suffered an excruciating death. And as prophesied, the disciples were scattered. They were in complete disarray. Their belief, you can feel in the accounts, was wavering. They didn't know how to take all of what was going on. And I think in the back of their mind, they thought about the resurrection. But I don't get the sense in the account they expected it. It was a surprise to them when he was resurrected. So Christ's death is not quite the same as the wonders in Egypt, the miraculous wonders in Egypt. Now, his resurrection has a lot of similarities to that. That would have been extremely, like, just right there in your face, just like the plagues of Egypt. But honestly, Jesus' death is probably the greatest wonder of all. So we'll explore this victory of Jesus at his death and how it is paramount to our hope and our own belief in him. But first, let's step back and consider the original question. Why believe in Jesus? Let's look at Jesus as the Messiah from kind of the macro level. Many today are taught that Jesus was the Messiah from childhood. He's accepted as the Messiah by Christians, which makes a little more than 30% of the world population. He's accepted as a prophet by Muslims, who make a little less than 25% of the world population. So you could kind of reason that the the success of these religions have to do with accepting Jesus. And philosophically, it kind of shows that God is in control. So you could kind of see God's hand in the success of these religions and come to the conclusion that, well, God said that this Messiah would impact the world, and it has come true. 55% of the world's population believe in Jesus in some shape or form. That's significant. And I think a lot of people kind of accept kind of this kind of groupthink logic. But God has given us much, much more than this. If we look at the first century converts, many of them would have been Jews. So why did these Jews believe Jesus was the Messiah in the first century? Well, many didn't believe, but many also did. And the reason that many did was because they had witnessed the events that occurred firsthand. And if they didn't witness it, they probably knew somebody who had witnessed it. That experience, seeing those types of miracles, witnessing it firsthand, or knowing somebody, that's powerful. I think that's an important aspect of why the early church grew so rapidly. Because they were full of faith. They were willing to put everything on the line because they were convicted Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But if we look in the New Testament, it was more than just experience that played a role in many of the conversions. And Acts 17 is the classic example of this. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I will retell the story. Paul goes to Thessalonica, and for three Sabbaths, he goes into the synagogue, and it says that he reasoned from the scriptures, demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again. And it says that some believed, a great multitude of devout Greeks. Anyways, there's a lot of division in Thessalonica after this. Angry mob comes and attacks Jason's house. So Paul moves on. He goes to a place called Berea. And it says that the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And it says that many believed. For Paul and the apostles, the scripture was the biggest tool in persuading that Jesus was the Messiah. There were prophecies of Jesus, and these prophecies play a major role in Jesus Christ's victory at his death. Because we can see that the victory of Jesus Christ was carefully planned out since the beginning. And these fulfilled prophecies are intended to fill us with awe. They are intended to be foundational to our belief, just as it was foundational, the wanderers in Egypt, to their belief in their God, in our God. So today I'm going to cover three sections of Old Testament scriptures. One, a couple of verses, another that's a little more than a chapter, and another that is a chapter. All were written by different people, and each of these were written about 200 years apart from one another. And one of these we kind of covered a little bit a week ago. Scott covered a little bit a week ago, at least for the Lewistown congregation. An interesting part of this study is the word Messiah is not used very much at all in the Old Testament. There's many references to the Messiah, but the word Mashiach is not used that much. Actually, the English word Messiah is only translated that way once in the King James Version and the New King James Version. And that's where we'll turn for the first scripture. So let's start by turning to Daniel 9, verse 25. Daniel 9, verse 25. So Daniel 9, verse 25, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So this is known as the 70 weeks prophecy, and even the starting event in this prophecy is predictive that Jerusalem would be rebuilt again, because it hadn't been rebuilt again at the time of this prophecy. But this prophecy would have probably occurred sometime in the 5th century BC, and if you consider each of the weeks, like 7 years, you multiply that by 70, it's 490. So it would have been right around when Jesus died. But I'm going to focus in on what it says at the end, that this Messiah will be cut off. The term here, cut off, is the Hebrew word koroth. And it's used 273 times in the Old Testament, and it often refers to somebody being killed. I'll give an example. The first use of it is in Genesis 9, verse 11. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off, koroth, by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So, despite this kind of belief among the Jewish people that this Messiah would be a military leader that would free the people of Judah from their oppressors, here, the death of Messiah is clearly predicted. And it says that he's not going to die for himself. And I think we all kind of know what that means, but we'll deal with that a little bit more as we go through this set of scriptures. So now let's turn to what's sometimes called the forbidden chapter by the Jews. And it was a chapter that was covered by Scott, but I'm going to start a little bit before where he started covering in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So we don't have the benefit of, like, it explicitly stated that this is the Messiah, like we had with Daniel's reference. But there are several indicators that this person that's being talked about is much more than a prophet, and this is the Messiah. So let's look at some of these kind of extremes that's talked about this suffering servant. It calls him my servant, and he's exalted and extolled and be very high. He is exalted by God himself. He is marred more than any man. So the suffering is to an extreme, more than anybody else, ever. You will sprinkle many nations. Now, sprinkle is the word nazah, and it's often used, the Hebrew word nazah, and it's often used for priests sprinkling the blood of sacrificed animals. And it's used three times with respect to the high priest on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. So the Messiah would conduct sacrifices to atone the sin for many nations. And kings honor this person. Kings that hadn't been told, but see and hear. It indicates to me that these are probably Gentile kings that are recognizing this Messiah. Each of these functions of the Messiah were uniquely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The servant exalted and extolled to be very high. Well, at Jesus' baptism, God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Is there any more exalting than that? This servant being marred more than any man. We know all about the story of Jesus' death, that he was tortured, he was scourged, beaten, and then crucified. Probably the most torturous way to die in all of history. He sprinkled, he made atonement for many nations. Jesus' death fulfills the ultimate sacrifice, not just for Israel, but for all nations. He lived a sinless life. Sprinkling his blood covers the sins of all mankind. And it goes back to what we read in Daniel 9, where he was cut off, but not for himself. Gentile kings honoring this Messiah. Well, to me, this kind of begins with Constantine, but there were many kings, even after Constantine, that honored this Messiah. And to be honest, some of these kings weren't the greatest people or good representatives of Christianity, but they did consider the message, a message that was not directed at them, but at the Jews. And these political conversions led to the prevalence of Christianity, if you look back through history. Isaiah 53, verse 1, serves as a transition from Isaiah 52 to Isaiah 53. And this is kind of a neat verse because it's not only a literary transition, but it represents a major transition in God's plan. So let's read that verse. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the following two verses go on to describe the rejection of this suffering servant. And it's stated, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This "we" used by Messiah were the people that were rejecting, by Isaiah, were the people rejecting the Messiah. So Isaiah kind of included himself among this group. The Gospel of John gives us a major clue in how or what this question means for us. So let's follow the breadcrumbs and go to John 12, verse 37. John 12, verse 37. Keep your place here in Isaiah. John 12, verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Just what we read in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So John is making a connection for us, a very important connection between Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. So let's turn to Isaiah 6. Let's follow these breadcrumbs. I assure you these aren't leavened breadcrumbs. They're unleavened. So this is, Isaiah 6 marks the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And we'll start in verse 8. And reading through this, I always kind of have to chuckle, but it would have been a hard thing to hear by Isaiah. Isaiah 6, verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. He's all zealous about this job at first. Verse 9, and he said, this being God, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So there's a puzzle piece here is kind of missing from John's account, and that is in verse 9. It says, go and tell this people. The people of Judah would not understand or perceive anything in Isaiah's prophecy. And this was from the very beginning. So everything that Isaiah would say would fall on dead ears. It seems a little pointless, especially from the perspective of poor Isaiah, who just had volunteered to do this job. But John is connecting these verses with the beginning of Isaiah 53. A reminder that the people of Judah will not believe this report about the Messiah either. So this people in Isaiah 6, the we in Isaiah 53, that's talked about quite a bit as you go through Isaiah 53, they are the same group. And I'm sure Jesus kind of talked about this transition, but I think John was probably starting to see this transition already when he was writing the Gospel of John. And he was already kind of making the connection of what was happening with this new brand of religion. Now let's put it together. There are two similar but opposite statements that are made. The first is, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. So who is this? This is the Jews. Now who is this? For what had not been told to them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who is this? This is the nations. This is the Gentile, the kings that we're talking about. This is the Gentiles. So it's what happens, or what's being told here, is exactly opposite of what any type of logical human being would actually expect. We know that Jesus went to the Jews and not the Gentiles. The Gospels are very clear about that. They make that distinction very clear as it's written. Yet it's the Gentiles that end up believing and the Jews that didn't. Exactly as prophesied in Isaiah. Sometimes our God works in ways that simply defy human logic. And I think he does this to make a point on how awesome he is and how in control he is. To me, this is one of the most spectacular prophecies in the Bible. And you can see this, the fulfillment of this prophecy over 2,000 years later. Much more than they probably saw in the first century. The rest of Isaiah 53 is also spectacular. And we went through it a week ago. I will go through and just kind of overview some of the sections within it. So section 1 can kind of be summarized by verse 3. He was despised, and we did not esteem him, that this suffering servant would be rejected. Section 2 can kind of be summarized by verse 7. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. This suffering servant would die, and his death would be represented by a lamb, an allusion to his death, which occurred on Passover. Section 3 can kind of be summarized by verse 8. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. This suffering servant would die not for his own sins, but others. And this goes back to Daniel, where he says that he would not die for himself. And section 4 can be kind of concluded by verse 10. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. So removing the sin through this sacrifice would enable God to dwell with men and prolong the days of men. This is an allusion to eternal life in his kingdom. The mood of Isaiah 53 in many ways mirrors the mood of the actual gospel accounts. All the way up to verse 10, it is kind of bleak. From verse 10 after, it's kind of this scene of victory, where the sins of many are put away so that God is able to dwell with his seed, his children, us forever. The victory of Egypt was temporal, because the Israel as a nation was temporal. The victory of Jesus Christ is eternal. It enables our participation, as well as all of mankind's participation in God's kingdom. Not only is there an alignment in theme throughout this account, there are many details in these, especially all the way up to verse 10, that align with Jesus' death. And Scott covered these last week, and I honestly don't have time to cover them today anyways, but you can read back through it, if especially the people from York that didn't hear that sermon. It's just an awesome set of scripture. But as I kind of close this discussion on Isaiah 53, I want to kind of finish off where Scott finished off his message. And that was in verse 10, where it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." It's like a really harsh statement. Seems almost like God abandoned this Messiah. Or if we want to use a more Bible-speak term, God forsook the Messiah. And this leads me to the last scripture that I want to cover. And this scripture has a lot of alignment with Isaiah 53. There are lots of details in this scripture about Jesus' death. And the mood in it is just as bleak, if not more, than here in Isaiah 53. But it ends with a great victory. This scripture was not originally seen as prophetic. It's from David's Psalms, and Jesus points to it in his final words. Words that are often misunderstood, I think. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And reading this by itself, it seems if God forsook Jesus and Jesus didn't understand why. Well, part of this is true. God did forsake Jesus. He didn't intervene to save him. The second part, that Jesus didn't understand why, couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus knew Scripture. Not only did he know Scripture, he inspired Scripture. He knew Isaiah 53, where it said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." And he knew about this hidden Scripture in Psalms, Psalm 22, which was being fulfilled at that moment. So let's turn to Psalm 22. There are two main sections of Psalm 22. I kind of break it out by the question, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there is the answer. And that answer begins in verse 21 where it says, "You have answered me." And all the way up to verse 21, it is kind of going through this process of this Messiah being rejected, just like Isaiah 53, and dying, being kind of going through this whole torturous process of his death. And it's pretty awesome, the alignment between Psalm 22 and the Gospels. And our tendency is kind of, as Christians, to kind of focus on the question, because it is super cool that there is so much alignment between this scripture that was written 1,000 years before and what actually happened. But Jesus is asking this question not for God to hear. He is asking this question for us to hear, because he wants us to know the answer. The answer to why he suffered. The answer to why God forsook him. And a lot of commentators try to apply many of these verses to David. But as you kind of read this account, there are major portions of this that really have nothing to do with David's experience. And the answer has nothing to do with what David did. So I feel strongly that God inspired David to write these words for the moment of Jesus' death, as a sign that he is in control. He has planned this out well before it has happened. And his plan will be fulfilled in ways that we can't imagine. So I'm going to go through this, the question portion of where he's being forsaken. And I'm going to kind of do some rapid-fire cross-references. You can actually go through this scripture verse by verse. I think my brother gave a sermon to this congregation probably 7 or 8 years ago, and he went verse by verse and made the connection between the verses here and the events that actually occurred. I am not going to do that because I don't have time. But I will hit the slam dunks, the ones that are really obvious to see. So let's start reading in verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man, and despised by the people." So this goes back to the rejection of Jesus Christ that we heard about in Isaiah 53. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" So we're going to do the cross-reference. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read from Matthew 27, verse 42. You can write it down if you want. Matthew 27, verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Let's continue in verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me. For trouble is near, for there is none to help. So God forsook him, but also his 12 disciples, they had abandoned him, so there was none to help. Let's continue in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. And cross-reference John 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Let's continue in verse 14. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So I'm going to read from cross-reference John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Let's continue in verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I'm going to cross-reference Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his garment back on him and led him away to crucify him. Crucifixion, piercing of the hands of the feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. And cross-reference John 19, verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Drop down to verse 36. I'm going to read verse 36 in John as well. For these things were done that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Verse 18 in Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I'm going to cross-reference Matthew 27, verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. So as part of this answer, it first praises God, and then it tells us why the Messiah was forsaken. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. So there's a lot of he's and hims here. And that's because David has now shifted from first person to third person. And if you place what he's actually saying, he's saying, nor has God hidden his face from Jesus. But when cried to him, God heard. God had not hidden his face from him. God heard his cry. There's something that I think it's hard for us to really understand in the spiritual world. And it has to do with the fact that God is all powerful. But for some reason, when we sin, God just can't fix that. It requires a sacrifice. And there's a lot of symbology with the days of unleavened bread. But Jesus Christ's death is not just a symbol. It was necessary, otherwise God wouldn't have went through this himself. It needed to happen. And it needed to happen so these verses that we're about to read could happen. Verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. So why had he been forsaken? Number one, for the poor, that they can eat and be satisfied. So those that are hopeless can have hope. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Why had he been forsaken? Number two, so the ends of the world, the families of the nations, shall worship the living God. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Why had he been forsaken? Number three, so the kingdom of God can be established, a time when all will bless and worship God. Let's continue in verse 29. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Why had he been forsaken? Number four, so that even the dead have hope. So that even the dead can be revived and worship God. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So why had he been forsaken? Number five, so that those who have not even been born yet may know the righteousness of God. That's us in the context of 2,000 years after he died. Jesus fulfilled these prophecies that offer this hope for us. In Daniel, it says that he was cut off not for himself. In Isaiah 53, it focuses on the messianic sacrifice covering the sins of the people. And Psalm 22 focuses in on this hope, this potential that this sacrifice allows for all of mankind. One of the arguments often used to kind of debunk some of these prophecies with Jesus Christ is that these authors, they use these specifics to kind of reconstruct the story. Yeah, as you go through these, it is more than specifics that this is all about. Yes, there's lots of specifics, but there's larger things that play out in the history of this world that the authors didn't know would happen yet. Well, they knew through the prophecy, but that's how they knew. So let's review what we learned today. Why believe in Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies? So number one, the Messiah was predicted to die. We see this really clearly in Daniel 9 and Isaiah 53, that he would die not for himself, that he would bear the iniquities of many. This is real prophecy, and Jesus Christ represents a real fulfillment of that prophecy. Number two, the Messiah was predicted to be rejected by Israel and Judah. Isaiah was told by God, "Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." Isaiah describes the Jewish rejection of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." This doesn't mean a Jew can't know the Messiah. The apostles did, some of those in the early church did, and some still today. But it is another prophecy that is fulfilled, because if you take a step back, most Jews do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Number three, the Messiah predicted to impact Gentiles and Gentile rulers. We see this in Isaiah 52, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what he had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. An author of the New Testament can't script the fact that 55% of the world accepts Jesus in some shape or form. And this acceptance of Jesus Christ, if you look at history, was very much impacted by kings that accepted him at that political level. That is how the gospel spread. Number four, Jesus' fulfillment brings clarity to Scripture. If you read Isaiah 53 without the context of Jesus Christ, it is just one big puzzle. And we can see this in Scripture, because the Ethiopian eunuch who is reading Isaiah 53, when Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" his response was, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Same thing with Psalm 22. Without Jesus Christ and the events fulfilled, this question, this answer, is just bizarre. But Jesus Christ's fulfillment makes it really clear. Number five, Jesus' fulfillment gives us hope. God is true. His words are true. The prophecies in his word are true. And why does that matter to us as Christians? Because it's a faith builder. God is in control. His prophecies are fulfilled even over the course of millennia. It should give us confidence in him and that he will follow through with his plan. Jesus was forsaken by his Father for a purpose. A purpose that Jesus knew as well as anybody. His question, my God, why have you forsaken me, is pointing everyone to that purpose. So what is that great purpose for his sacrifice that we all hope for? To cover man's iniquities, so that the poor can have hope, so that God's truth could be spread to the nations, so that the kingdom of God can be established, so the dead can have hope, so that future generations, us, can have access to God. All of these were predicted in the chapters we just read. And all of these point to things that any believer in the God of Israel should desire to be a part of. In Exodus 13, verse 3, God instructs Israel to eat unleavened bread in remembrance of the mighty hand which he brought them out of Egypt. A great victory. But that victory pales in comparison to the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ as he died on the cross to enable us to be participants in his kingdom. Daniel 9, Isaiah 52 and 53, and Psalm 22. This victory was prophesied over the course of the 1,000 years before its fulfillment. And its fulfillment is just simply mesmerizing as it has played out over the course of the history of this world. How could there not be a God? And at the center of it all, our hope, our faith, is the death of Jesus Christ. As God's victory over Egypt through his wonders was foundational to the belief in God for Israel, so should the victory of Jesus Christ and all that it fulfilled and all that it will fulfill should be foundational to our own belief. So as we eat unleavened bread this week, let's stop and remember about the great, great victory of our Lord Jesus Christ.